Tonight we begin a new journey in our study of the Scriptures, beginning a series of messages I've entitled Processing Prophecy. Not so long ago, in a land not so far away, prophecy was a buzzword among most Christians and churches. If a pastor really wanted to fill his pews, he would announce a series of sermons on the books of Daniel or Revelation or prophecy in general. To get a really big crowd, you'd host a prophecy conference in your church, and you'd usually have somebody come in and they'd have huge charts and they would be able to tell you exactly how everything was going to come about. If you wanted to sell a lot of books, write about prophecy in the end times. I tried that, discovered I was about 20 years too late. The situation was almost comical. Pastors would joke amongst themselves, if you want a crowd, hold a prophecy conference. If you want peace and quiet, host a prayer conference. Now, some pockets of fascination still exist in the landscape of Christianity today, but for the most part, this widespread popularity of prophecy has waned in recent years, maybe too much. I fear the pendulum may have swung too far to the other extreme, to the point that the subject of prophecy and the Scriptures that contain prophecy are largely ignored. And as you're going to hear tonight, that's my own personal experience. That happened to me, and you'll see why in a little bit. And I think that's unfortunate, because in doing so, we limit what God can say to us. And we end up ignoring, as you're going to see tonight, a very large section of the Bible. We tend to think of prophecy as just a small subject within the larger Scriptures. It's actually woven through the whole Bible. And to ignore it means that we ignore a large number of Scripture texts. So let's begin with the word prophecy itself. When we think of prophecy, what do we usually think of? What's the first thing that comes to our minds? Future. It always talks about something that hasn't happened yet. We often think of prediction. So it's a forecast of what's going to take place. One classic Bible dictionary defines it this way. Prophecy is a miracle of knowledge, a declaration or description of something future beyond the power of human wisdom to foresee, discern, or conjecture. So this isn't just human guessing. We talk about weather forecasts, right? I don't think that would fall under the definition of prophecy. There are those who predict the outcomes of sporting events, and sometimes they're right. Think about it. They got a 50-50 chance most of the time. One team's going to win or the other. That doesn't make them a prophet. Prophecy in a biblical sense is something about the future that could only come from God. This is not a human being analyzing trends and making a projection. This is God revealing the future in a way that only He can do. But there's more to prophecy in the Bible than just predicting the future. That's the first thing, and sometimes the only thing we think of when we hear the word. There's more to it than that. W.E. Vine comments, though much of the Old Testament prophecy was purely predictive, prophecy is not necessarily or even primarily foretelling. It is a declaration of that which cannot be known by natural means. It is the foretelling of the will of God, whether in reference to the past, the present, or the future. And I like that. I don't know if he was the one that coined that. The idea of prophecy not only being foretelling, but forthtelling. The old phrase, thus saith the Lord. That's what a prophet said. Because he was communicating God's word. He was communicating something to the people that he didn't come up with on his own. We're not going to look at it much tonight, but later in our series we're going to see passages in 1 Peter, or 2 Peter. one of the letters Peter wrote, where he says that prophecy in Scripture did not come out of the prophet's own imagination. This wasn't something that he creatively dreamed up. But it was as the Spirit of God carried these men along that they spoke and they wrote what God was speaking through them. So remember this, all the things that we talk about prophecy, it is not primarily about the future, it is primarily about its source. All prophecy, all true prophecy, comes from God. And it is God's word to us. So any time that a man of God said, "Thus saith the Lord," he prophesied. And you may be surprised to know that prophecy is the most common means God used to communicate with people throughout the history of the Bible. One author writes, "The story of prophecy from Genesis to Revelation is the story of God speaking to people through human messengers. Thus, it is the story of God's varying relationships with His people and with others. Speaking through the prophets, God guided kings and people by telling them how to act in specific situations, warned people when they disobeyed Him, predicted events that He would bring about, interpreted events when they came about, and demonstrated that He alone was both ruler of history and a God who relates personally with His people." That being said, I want to consider several attitudes toward prophecy we need to avoid. These are mindsets that we should stay away from. The first is being scared of prophecy. And I know a lot of folks that fit into this category. You bring up Revelation to them and their eyes get real big and they're like, I don't even want to hear it. Don't even want to talk about it. That stuff scares me. You know, all the beasts and the, you know, beast from the sea and the beast from the earth and the dragon and we got these locusts with the long flowing hair and, you know, like scorpion. Oh, that just scares me to death. Keeps me up at night. I don't want to hear it. And you might be surprised how many Christians take that attitude toward prophecy. And sometimes I think that may be because some people in pulpits like this one, you know, overly dramatic, they give overly dramatic depictions of these messages. And people are always afraid of the Antichrist or the mark of the beast and this thing. And so it just keeps them far, far away. And as I mentioned, this is an attitude that's particularly true about the book of Revelation. Yet twice in the opening chapters of that book, Jesus says Himself, "Do not be afraid." Did you ever know that? Right at the very beginning, when He appeared to John himself there on the Isle of Patmos, in Revelation 1, verses 17 and 18, He says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, but behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys to death and to Hades." And then in the next chapter, Revelation chapter 2, He tells the church at Smyrna, Revelation 2:10, "Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer." Now think about what He just said. He's predicting you're going to suffer. And in fact, those folks were suffering. They were the suffering church of those seven churches. But what did Jesus say? "Don't be afraid of what you're going to suffer." And don't let that alarm you, because He told His disciples in John, "You will have persecution. If they hated Me and they persecuted Me," which they did, "they're going to hate and persecute you. It's going to happen." We are extraordinarily blessed, I guess that's the word to use, in our culture that we are not persecuted for being Christians. Not yet. That may change. And if it does, do you know what Jesus says? "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You're not going to go through it alone. It's not going to last forever. And it's going to be much better on the other side." So Jesus Himself is telling us, do not be afraid. When does fear occur when we're talking about the future, when we're talking about prophecy? It's when we get our eyes off of Jesus. Remember Peter, out in the boat on the storm. Jesus is walking across. And Peter says, "Lord, if that's you, let me come out." I'm sure the other 11 guys in the boat are saying, "Peter, you're a nut. What is wrong with you? There's a storm out there. We're afraid we're going to capsize and all drown. You want to get out of the boat?" Jesus says, "Come on, Peter." And Peter walked on the water. We tend to forget that because we know the end of the story. Here is a man, not just Jesus. You know, Jesus walking on the water. Well, yeah, he's God. Peter did. Peter got out of the boat and he was walking on top of the water until what happened? He took his eyes off of Jesus. He started looking at the wind and the waves and he's saying, "What in the world am I doing out here?" Boom, and then he went down. That's why people get afraid of prophecy today. We get our eyes off Jesus. Some of you, if you've got your Bibles open to Revelation, because we've been talking about Revelation, the very beginning of it, in some of your Bibles, especially if you have a King James Bible, what does it say? The revelation of... That's what it should say. A lot of your old Bibles said the revelation of St. John. Okay. Now, it was a revelation to John, but it was a revelation of Jesus. And you know who the main character of the book of Revelation is? It's not the Antichrist. It's not the false prophet. It is not the dragon or Satan. It is Jesus Christ. Throughout the whole book, Jesus is the star of this show. But when we get our eyes off of Jesus and we start looking at the beasts and the dragons and the mark and the plagues and this and that and the other thing, that's when we get scared. We don't need to be scared of prophecy. Keep our eyes on Jesus. Other folks get sensational regarding prophecy. There is a book you're going to hear me quote a lot of. I thought I had a copy of it. I don't, because I chopped mine and put it on the computer. But it is still out there. I believe you can find it. The guy's name is Walter Kaiser, K-I-S-K-I-L, jeez, I can't spell out loud, K-A-I-S-E-R, Walter Kaiser. I believe he is the best Old Testament authority around. And he's written a little book, it's called Back Toward the Future, and it is a study of biblical prophecy, not just Daniel and Revelation. He takes the whole realm of prophecy, and so you're going to hear that name a lot in this series. And in his book, he writes, "For every 10 believers who are reluctant to study prophecy, there is one zealot whose love for the subject is exceeded only by a penchant for being absolutely sure of every identification he or she makes, including the date for every event slated for the future. In fact, we will not even need to press these zealots to tell us the exact date of the second coming of the Lord. Yes, they know that the Bible says that even our Lord doesn't know the time, but what they propose to tell us is not the time, but the week and the year. What can one say to such wooden-headedness? These are the people that give prophecy a bad name and who discourage others from its legitimate pursuit." And that is true. When I was growing up, the Christian landscape was strewn with these self-proclaimed prophecy experts. And they boldly predicted the identities of the Antichrist and the false prophet, Babylon the Great, Gog and Magog, as well as the 20th century fulfillments of every symbol of the book of Revelation. This really reached its peak in the late 1980s with a fellow named Edgar C. Wisenhunt. He was a former NASA engineer, a brilliant man, who took his intellectual prowess and applied it to the scriptures, and he became fascinated with biblical prophecy. He predicted that the rapture would occur in 1988, somewhere between September 11th and 13th, during the Jewish holiday of Rosh Hashanah. He published two books about this. You may have heard of them. One was called On Borrowed Time, and the other was a little book called 88 Reasons Why Christ Will Return in 1988. That book, he mailed 300,000 copies to pastors all over the country, and another 4.5 million copies of that book were sold. And I can still remember, because I was just getting out of Bible college and starting in the ministry myself, and I can remember preachers and churches that were just caught up in this. I remember I was a part of a denomination at that time. We had a district, and district conference was always the beginning of September. And in 1988, they rescheduled to later in September, just in case this guy was right, they wouldn't have to go through their conference. I knew at the time the guy was off. I remember in the months leading up to September of 1988, folks, I can tell you absolutely with guarantee, Christ is not coming in those 2 days. It's not going to happen, because he's not going to let anybody be right. Because the scripture says, no man knows the day or the hour. And I did have a copy of that book, and I went through it, and some of his 88 reasons were absolutely absurd. You know, he based some of them on the exact minute and hour of Christ's resurrection. Historians can't even know with precision what day and year it was. And he just built this straw house. And of course, September 14th, 1988 came along, and there was no rapture. And the big joke was, the next year, he wrote another book called 89 Reasons Why Christ Would Come Back in 1989, and reason number 89 was, he didn't come back in 88. Well, that was the joke, but in fact, he did follow up with later predictions in books for 1989, 1993, 1994. You would think after the first time you would learn maybe not to do this, but he didn't. And he continued to try to set these predictions until 97. And finally, people just ignored him. Except for the late night talk show hosts. And they made Edgar C. Wisenhunt a household name as a punchline. And that left me in this third group. A lot of other people too, with an attitude of skepticism. We got real skeptical about prophecy. And there were years as a preacher and as a teacher, I didn't want to touch Revelation with a 10-foot pole. I didn't preach on it. I didn't teach about it. I didn't want to talk about it. Daniel, Revelation, all of it, you know what? I don't want to hear it. I would rather talk about something now rather than somebody's far-out guess about what might happen in the years to come. And I got real skeptical. I didn't lose faith in God. At no time did I doubt that Jesus Christ was going to come back. I was just so sick to death of hearing these false teachers make a mockery of Christianity. I didn't want to have anything to do with it. And maybe this is what Peter meant when he wrote in 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. First of all, you must understand that in the last day, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised?" And we see that today. There are people who still laugh at Christians because of all of these failed predictions that never did come to pass. And they think it's a joke. And some of these scoffers might even come within the body of Christ. Now, I realize that that was not a proper attitude toward prophecy. This should not have intimidated me away from the legitimate study of Scripture. Abuses, even major abuses, should not keep us from the truth. And the real tragedy is now we have a whole new generation that has grown up that has never been taught about prophecy. They have no idea of God's work as it is coming to pass and working toward His goal in the future. Instead, we have a new generation that is locked in the present, maybe a little bit in the past. They have a very dim view of what's to come in the future. So it's very little wonder that they begin to develop short-sightedness and live only for themselves and to live only for the present. You know, none of these attitudes, being scared, being sensational, or being skeptical, are appropriate toward prophecy. It's a part of God's Word. It's an important part. It's a major part of God's Word. To avoid it means to neglect a great deal of Scripture. Many Christians would be surprised, and I'll admit I was, to know the scriptural abundance of prophecy that we must acknowledge. One of the strongest evidences that the Bible is God's Word is predictive prophecy. He said something was going to happen and then it did. Sometimes it was within a matter of weeks or months or a few years. Sometimes it was several hundred years. But it came to pass exactly the way God said that it would. There was a book that was written back in 1973. J. Barton Payne wrote a book, The Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecies. I would not have wanted to do this without a computer, and I think he did. He went through and listed 1,817 prophecies that you find in the Scripture. 1,239 in the Old Testament, 578 in the New Testament. Then he broke it down by verses. Of the Old Testament's 23,210 verses, 6,641 contain predictive material. That's 28.5%. of the Old Testament is prophecy, predictive prophecy. In the New Testament, it comes out to be 21.5%, which gives just under 27% of the whole Bible. If we were to ignore prophecy, we would be leaving out 1/4 of the Scriptures. It's not just Daniel and Revelation and Matthew 24. We're talking 1/4 of our Bible that we eliminate from consideration. That's how big prophecy is in God's Word. Now, within the subject of biblical prophecy, there's two broad categories. There's prophecies regarding the Messiah. In the Old Testament, you had prophecies of the Messiah's first coming, and you had prophecies of the Messiah's second coming. In the New Testament, since Jesus had come, that prophecy dealt with his second coming or his return to earth. And that is a large part of prophecy. And then there's non-messianic prophecies, which are prophecies about nations, about kings and individuals. And some of these were the short-term prophecies that would give credibility to believe the long-term. And we'll get into that in a later message. But sometimes God would establish the prophet as real by giving a short-term prophecy that the people could see with their own eyes, so that when he spoke about things much later, they would believe him. Okay? Again, going back to Payne's book, he lists 191 Old Testament prophecies concerning the anticipated Jewish Savior. And each one of these were literally fulfilled in the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. You see this at the end of Luke, Luke 24. Verses 25 through 27. Some of you have probably seen the painting. It's a beautiful scene. Some trees are in the background, and there's a little pathway, and three people are walking. And the title of the painting is Christ on the Road to Emmaus. This is after Easter. Right after Easter, in fact. Jesus had just resurrected from the dead. And two of his followers... Now, it says two of his disciples, but it wasn't two of the 12. Okay, these were other followers of Jesus. Two of his followers are walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus. It'd be like walking from Kinney to Clinton, which back then they walked, and that wasn't a big deal. They're walking along, and they're talking about the events that had just happened. This Jesus, we really thought he was the one, and the Jewish leaders and the Romans got together and they crucified him. Can you believe this? This is horrible. Worst thing ever. And they're walking along, and I'm guessing they're probably kind of walking like this. Moping along, you know, head down. Just how horrible things are. They didn't even recognize that the third person came and joined them. They're all walking along. And the third guy says, hey, what are you talking about? They look at him and say, well, you live under a rock? Haven't you heard all the things that have been going on? There was this prophet out of Nazareth named Jesus. We really thought he was the Messiah, but then they turned around and crucified him. Now he's dead. And then some of his followers are even saying that he's alive again. Can you believe this? See what Jesus says. Verse 25. These are Jesus' words to these two. How foolish you are. How slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? Basically, He slapped him upside the head and said, "What's wrong with you? Don't you know your scriptures?" And notice he specifically says the prophets. Next verse, beginning with Moses, first five books of the law, and going through all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. They should have known if they had known their scriptures. Now, maybe they got turned off by, you know, first century sensationalists. I don't know. Maybe they ignored some of those prophecies. But Jesus said, if you just open your eyes to God's word, you would see that what's happening was what was predicted all along. And it shouldn't surprise you. Now, it is true that not all of the messianic promises have been fulfilled at that time. There are some prophecies which have yet to be fulfilled even today. They refer to Jesus coming again. Remember when Jesus ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1? The two men dressed in white stood on either side and said, "What are you guys looking at?" This same Jesus who ascended to heaven is going to come back in the same way. So Jesus is coming again. And some of those prophecies we are still looking forward to. It doesn't mean that the predictions were inaccurate. They just haven't happened yet. And the fact that so many predictions were correct about Jesus' first coming should give us confidence that what the Bible says about Jesus' second coming will happen just the way he said. Now, there's a lot of these prophecies in the New Testament that have not yet come about. Chuck Swindoll points out, one out of every 30 verses in the Bible mentions the subject of Christ's return at the end of time. One out of every 30 verses. Christ spoke of his return often, especially after he had revealed to them that he was going to die. He never did so in vague or uncertain terms. He was very clear. Those who lived on following his teaching, who established the churches and who wrote the scriptures in the first century, frequently mentioned his return in their preachings and in their writings. You go through the letters of Paul, how many times does he talk about the coming of Christ? A lot. Of the 216 chapters in the New Testament, there are well over 300 references to the return of Christ. Only four of the 27 New Testament books fail to mention Christ's return. And that means that 1/20 of the New Testament is devoted to the return of Jesus Christ, something that we still look forward to. Since so much of the Bible is prophecy, and a considerable amount of this prophecy is yet to be fulfilled, shouldn't we take the time to carefully and accurately study this part of God's Word? So then, what would be a suitable approach to prophecy to adopt? I want to look at three attitudes that we ought to take about the subject of prophecy, and that's where we'll end tonight. So we're not going to get into the specific prophecies yet. Really, what I want to do is to establish a framework of how to understand prophecy. I want to give you the tools so that as you're reading and you come across prophetic scripture, you'll know how to understand it. But we need to adopt these three attitudes. The first is humility. You would think that the abuses of prophecy and the other portions of God's word, how much of that could have been avoided if there had just been humility. Ultimately, it is human arrogance that leads to this unwarranted certainty and the careless handling of the biblical text. We need to approach the scripture in light of Proverbs 3:34. This is a verse quoted by both James and Peter in their New Testament letters. God mocks proud mockers but gives grace to the humble. We need to approach God's word with great humility. I found a great example of this in the person of Daniel. You know, Daniel could arguably be called the greatest human prophet of all. God worked through him in utterly amazing ways using his prophetic gift. And after all the successes of this man, interpreting the dreams of kings, being elevated to high position in the world superpower of his times, receiving the divine word predicting the future of nations and empires, you would think Daniel would be strutting around like some kind of peacock. He'd have business cards made, Daniel, prophet of God. And he would show it to everybody he came across. But that wasn't his attitude at all. Daniel chapter 10. We see Daniel's attitude toward God's prophetic word. Daniel chapter 10. God is going to reveal to him a tremendous prophecy about the end of time. He sent an angel. Daniel had been praying for 3 weeks regarding this prophecy. God had sent an angel, but that angel was detained. He was having to fight the devil to get to Daniel. And finally, Michael the archangel had to come and basically get rid of the devil so that this angel, who very well may have been Gabriel, could get to Daniel. But I want you to notice what the angel says. Daniel chapter 10, verses 12 through 14. This is the angel speaking. "Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to what? Humble yourself before your God. Your words were heard, and I have come in response to them." Daniel humbled himself before God. Even after all of the things, you know, he had survived the lion's den, right? He had predicted Belshazzar's demise with the handwriting on the wall. No one knew what it meant, and they brought Daniel in, and he says, "Okay, this is what it says, and it means you're toast." And that very night, Belshazzar lost his kingdom. All of these things happened, and yet Daniel was still humble before God. He never let this go to his head. You go down into those passages, look at verse 14. "Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come." Here's prophecy, but how was Daniel receiving it? With humility. Regardless of how much we have learned regarding the Bible and God's plan for the future, we ought to always humble ourselves before Him and allow His Word to stand on its own. We can be supremely confident that God will keep His promises that have not yet been fulfilled, but we shouldn't be so sure that we know exactly how it's going to happen. A second related attitude toward this suitable approach is honesty. As Confucius is quoted as saying, "True wisdom is knowing what you don't know." And when that comes to prophecy, there's an awful lot we don't know. Let's just be honest about it. When we get to the book of Revelation, there's a lot we don't know. And the people who come out and say, "Well, I know what this is going to be," when they're wrong, they've got egg all over their face. And what it does is it loses all credibility for anything else that they might have to say. No one's going to listen to them. Be honest. There are times when you come to scriptures and we just honestly say, "I'm not really sure what that means." That's okay. We're not given prophecy as some kind of a riddle that we're supposed to figure out. In fact, we're going to look at the end here of why prophecy was given in the first place. It might surprise you. But there's nothing wrong with honestly admitting, "I don't know all of the details." And in fact, if you come across a preacher, a teacher, or a writer who says they do know, turn them off. They don't. And very likely they're going to lead you astray. We just need to be honest. Remember, even the words of Jesus himself, no one knows about that day or hour, not the angels in heaven, not even the Son. Had the disciples gone to Jesus and said, "Okay, Lord, when are you coming back?" Jesus would have had to tell them, "I don't know." That's something that only the Father knows. He was honest about it. We should be too. Third, we must always study prophecy with a view to the here and now. We need to be humble, we need to be honest, and we need to be in the here and now. Now, I know prophecy, by its very definition, regards the future, but prophecy always relates to the present. And I'd like to read a little section out of that book by Kaiser again in this regard. Prophecy was closely related to the realm of the practical and the spiritual. Seldom, if ever, Was it the purpose of God to surprise, to shock, or merely to excite fascination with the future? Nor was prophecy in any sense a therapeutic tranquilizer to be used as a substitute for appropriate action in the life of the believer. Sadly, some have become so enthralled with studying prophecy that they're of no earthly good to the Lord, others, or themselves. In their distorted view, things are continuing to get worse and worse, and all of this is nothing less than a sign that the coming of the Lord is near. Accordingly, the coming of the Lord becomes an excuse for avoiding meaningful involvement in the daily tasks of faithful living before God. In two separate letters, Paul had to remind the Thessalonians not to get so carried away with the doctrine of the coming of the Lord as to drop all work and become idle. The same danger remains to the present day. Some, trying to outguess our Lord, have concluded that any long-range planning is useless, as is any task which lays on us a concern for something beyond the present moment. Scripture does not allow for a fatalistic spirit which says, in effect, whatever God wants to happen will happen. I'm just waiting for the coming of the Lord. On the contrary, every prediction about the future is simultaneously a call to action. If there's one thing you get out of tonight, that should be it. Every prophetic prediction about the future is at the same time a call to action. The predictive elements then are generally subservient to the practical and the spiritual claims that our Lord has laid on our lives. See, God didn't give prophecy about the future, just about the future. It's always about the present. I do want you to turn to one last passage tonight. 2 Peter chapter 3. If you were to ask most Christians to name the most important prophetic part of the Bible, most of them would tell you Revelation, or maybe Daniel. They might tell you the 24th chapter of Matthew, or maybe portions of Ezekiel or Zechariah. I would point to this passage right here, 2 Peter chapter 3. I believe this is, if there can be such a thing, the most important prophetic scripture, and it's one that's very seldom ever talked about. 2 Peter chapter 3. I'd like to start in verse 8. Now, the whole chapter deals with it, but we're going to start in verse 8. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. You've probably heard that before, haven't you? The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So this is why the Lord hasn't come back yet. Because God is patient. He's waiting. He's giving everybody every possible opportunity to come to him in repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare. There's the future. There's the end. It's going to happen. The day of the Lord will come. Christ will return. And everything you see on this earth one day is going to be burned up. The end? No. We're just getting to the good stuff. Look at the next verse. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? I like how another translation puts this. How shall we then live? This is what prophecy is all about. Prophecy is about how we live now in light of what's going to happen. God tells us the future not to get us curious and fascinated about it, but to prepare us and to tell us, you need to act this way now because this is coming. That's what prophecy is all about. It's about how we live. And Peter answers his own question. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Do you know that you and I have an impact on when Christ returns? We can actually speed his coming. We're not going to talk about that in a later message. But it's true. We can speed the coming of Christ. It's right there. But notice the emphasis. Yes, Peter is talking about the future, but he brings it back to the here and now. This is going to happen, folks. So what does it mean today? how shall we then live? Prophecy was always given to prompt God's people into action. In fact, we're going to see that some of God's negative prophecies of the future could have been avoided if the recipients of His Word would have changed their lives in the present. And a couple of occasions, they did. God had predicted something. If you don't change, this will happen. They changed and it didn't happen. Other times He said, if you don't change your ways, this will happen. They did not change their ways and it did. But it was all about how they were living in the present. Kaiser concludes with these words, our being highly informed about the future will do little good if it does not simultaneously result in a whole different orientation of our lives and our actions. Prophecy is not a sterile, remote subject which has an interesting trivia list. It is a call to action based on the certainty of the future acts of God in space and time. It is a call to repentance based on the present drift of an evil society and a backsliding church. It is a call to faith and belief in the living God who is doing all things well after the counsel of His own wise and holy will. So as we embark on this study of prophecy, let us do so humbly, let us do so honestly, and always with an emphasis on the here and now. Remember, God exists in the present tense. And so do we.